Well done. That was very impressive. When I first got this passage, I thought, oh no, I've kind of drawn the short straw here. But actually, I think as we'll see, it's tremendously rich. The other day, I typed two names into the internet search engine Google. The name of a world leader and the name of a manual labourer. The name of the world leader came up with 2.5 million hits. The name of the manual labourer came up with 164 million hits. The world leader was Tiberius, Emperor of Rome, from 14 AD to 37 AD. The name of the manual labourer, well, you know, don't you, was Jesus. He lived in an out-of-the-way corner of the empire and ended his life nailed as a criminal to a Roman cross. Something very strange has happened here, and it would have astonished the citizens of first century Rome. Even the calendar we use to date the reign of Tiberius is a calendar derived from Jesus of Nazareth. How could a crucified Palestinian Jew become more famous than the man who ruled the entire Roman Empire? The reputation of Jesus was already spreading fast in the second half of the first century when the Gospels were written. The biblical Gospels are the earliest lives of Jesus that we possess. And anyone who wants to know what Jesus was really like needs to read the biblical Gospels. There's been a lot of fuss in recent years about other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. But these are demonstrably written much later in the second and the third century. The only Gospels written within living memory of Jesus are the Gospels we have in the New Testament. And they're designed to introduce people to Jesus. They're written for people who are curious, who wonder what all the fuss is about. Who was this man? What was so special about him? Why did he inspire such devotion? What did he achieve? And ultimately, is he credible? Is he worth following? Luke has told us already a lot about Jesus, and if you've been along to this series, you'll be aware of that. It's pretty clear already in the Gospel that Jesus is someone out of the ordinary. His conception is miraculous, for unlike the rest of us, he doesn't have a biological father. He's born of a virgin. His birth is welcomed by a heavenly choir of angels. Holy people rejoice at his coming. At the age of 12, he astonishes the leaders of the religious leaders of the nation with his wisdom in the temple. So bit by bit, Luke is building up a picture. He's trying to show us that Jesus is the real thing, the one that Israel had been expecting, the one that the prophets had foretold. And in this passage, he takes us further into the mystery of who Jesus is. And he does so by focusing on two things. First of all, the baptism of Jesus and the strange events which occur afterwards. And secondly, the lineage of Jesus, his family tree, and what it tells us about his identity. And it'd be good, actually, just have the first section of the passage up on the screen, because that's mainly what we'll focus on today. So we're going to think firstly about the baptism and the events that follow it. Tiberius, presiding over his empire from Rome, can hardly have paid much attention to what was going on in distant Palestine. I mean, he had far more important things to worry about. It's very unlikely that he ever heard any reports of what was going on with the ministry of Jesus or John the Baptist. Instead, he left that to local rulers who ruled these areas on his behalf. In particular, in the Galilee region, Herod Antipas, who's mentioned in Luke 3. Herod was finding ruling this part of Palestine a real headache. In particular, he was very concerned about this man, John the Baptist, who was attracting huge crowds of people along to the Jordan River and baptizing them there. Part of the problem with John was that he was announcing the coming of a king, of a Messiah, who would rule Israel, and that made Herod pretty nervous. But he was also fearless in denouncing sin, including sin in high places. So, for example, he openly denounces Herod for a second marriage. Herod's divorced his first wife so that he can marry Herodias, who happens to be both his niece and the wife of his brother. John points out in no uncertain terms that God's not happy with that kind of behaviour. So Herod loses patience with John. He's frightened about what's happening here, Eventually he'll have him arrested and then executed. He's worried about somebody who's preaching the coming of a king who's going to cleanse the land and burn up the chaff, which is the kind of message of John. Herod doesn't like the sound of this. All of this, it's important to say, is real history involving real people in real times and places. Luke is not writing about events lost in the mist of time. He's writing about things that have happened in his own lifetime within living memory. And he's concerned to point this out to us. So in the first verse of chapter 3, he tells us that John's ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius. And in verse 23 in this passage, he says that Jesus himself was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He's concerned to pin this down and show that this is real history. And the things he writes about are common knowledge. So the first century Jewish historian Josephus also tells us about John the Baptist. As the Gospels make clear, Jesus was among the crowds who flocked to the Jordan River to hear John preach and be baptized by him. When all the people were being baptized, says Luke, Jesus was baptized too. Now you might wonder why Jesus was getting baptized in the first place. I mean, after all, what John's doing is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the New Testament is absolutely clear that Jesus lived the perfect life, that Jesus didn't need to repent, he didn't need to have his sins forgiven. Luke never actually explains this. This passage doesn't tackle that. Matthew gives us a bit more information. He says that when Jesus went to John to be baptized, John said, "No, you know, you should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "No, it's right for this to be done in order to fulfill all righteousness," which is still a rather oblique phrase, but it clearly is an endorsement of John's ministry. John is turning the people of Israel towards God. And Jesus himself is committed to resisting all temptation, as we'll see in the next chapter when he confronts Satan, and to consecrating his own life to God. This is the beginning of his public ministry. It's a real turning point in his life. And it might be, too, that here Jesus is doing what Jesus does, identifying with sinners. He's being baptized, undergoing this baptism with all the Israelites who do need to repent and do need to sin. It's a reminder that Jesus, the perfect one, was already being numbered with the transgressors whose sins he would bear on the cross. But the fact that Jesus was being baptized by John could still cause confusion. John himself might have been at pains to stress that he was a forerunner of the one who was to come. But his ministry was so sensational that a lot of people thought, well, maybe this really is the Messiah. Up to now, in the Gospel of Luke, the stories of Jesus and John have been woven together. So we learn about their surprising conceptions, their births, the joy that they bring, their emergence onto a public stage. But now, very suddenly, John just drops out of the picture altogether. In fact, Luke uses a very clever device in order to do this. He actually has John arrested in verse 20, which is just before this, before the baptism. So the other Gospels tell us that Jesus was baptized by John. But Luke wants to make the point that what really matters here is not John, it's Jesus. This is a kind of turning point, if you like, in the history of the world. The most important turning point of all. Much more important than the invention of the wheel or the rise of the Roman Empire. The age of the prophets has come to an end, and Luke tells us that John was the greatest of the prophets. The age of the kingdom has come. So we've reached here the great turning point in human history. History swings on its axis, and the age of the kingdom has dawned. John is off the stage, and Jesus takes center stage. As if to reinforce this point, Luke emphasizes that the remarkable things that happened to Jesus happened not during the baptism itself, but afterwards, while he's praying. Prayer is one of the great themes of Luke, both in the Gospel and in the book of Acts. He constantly depicts Jesus in prayer. He shows Jesus going into the wilderness to pray. He shows Jesus spending all night in prayer. All the key turning points of his life, at his baptism, at Peter's confession in Gethsemane on the cross, Jesus is found in prayer. So the Jesus of the Gospels is depicted as having this extraordinarily intimate relationship with with his Father. As in so much else, Jesus is our model, our example here. For followers of Jesus ought to pray. It's when we pray that heaven opens, that heaven and earth intersect, that God touches us. But on this occasion, heaven opens in a quite remarkable, unprecedented way. Two very dramatic things happen. First of all, a dove descends, and secondly, a voice speaks. Let's think first of all about the descent of the dove and what that could mean. There could be various things going on here. You may remember that in the story of the flood, Noah sends out a dove which comes back with an olive leaf at the end. So it's possible here that the dove is a symbol of hope and salvation from God's wrath. Doves in the Bible are also sacrificial animals. Mary, in fact, in chapter 2 has sacrificed doves for her purification after birth. So there's perhaps a hint here that Jesus is being anointed and prepared for sacrifice. And in more general terms, the dove is a symbol of innocence, of purity, of meekness. In Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus gives the disciples some advice. He says, "Be wise as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves." Thus, the coming of the Spirit in the form of a dove tells us something fundamental about the character and the ministry of Jesus. John Piper, in a sermon in this passage, says that Jesus' ministry is not to be hawk-like, it's to be dove-like. It's possible here that Luke's thinking of a passage in Isaiah 42, which talks about the servant of God who's to come. And this is what God says about his servant in the passage. "I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." The Jesus of the Gospels fulfills that prophecy. His life is marked by his care for the weak, his gentleness towards the poor. Many people, of course, are like bruised reeds or like smouldering wicks. They're easily broken, easily snuffed out. But Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And throughout Luke's gospel, he's shown, showing particular compassion towards the most vulnerable people in first century society. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The kingdoms of the world tend to have other symbols, eagles, lions. The symbols of the kingdom are above all the dove and the lamb. And here's another important lesson for us, because if we are to be followers of Jesus, we need to be dove-like people. That's not to say that we should be gullible or that we should be wimpish, because Jesus demonstrated extraordinary courage and told us to be wise as serpents. But he didn't tell us to be venomous as serpents. As Christians, we're to show gentleness and kindness towards others. Those are the fruits of the Spirit who descended in the form of a dove. But the descent of the dove is only half the story. The other thing that happens here is that a voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Up to now, the reader of this gospel has heard many different voices. You've heard the voices of Mary and of Elizabeth singing, the voices of Anna and Zechariah rejoicing, the voices of angels praising God, the voice of John the Baptist crying in the wilderness. But these are the voices of God's messengers and God's servants. Only now does God speak directly himself. And God doesn't say what perhaps we might expect him to say. He doesn't make an announcement like, "You are the Messiah, you are the great prophet." No, the voice of God speaks of a relationship of love between Father and Son. It's not too much, I think, to think of the Father swelling with pride and delight as he sees his Son coming out of the Jordan, lifting his eyes in prayer, utterly in sync with the will of his Father. And when Luke writes this, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," there are clear echoes of two different passages in the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, which is a psalm about the coming Messiah, the Davidic king who will rule over Israel and the world. God declares of his anointed one, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." So it's a direct echo of Psalm 2. There's also a direct echo of Isaiah chapter 42, which I mentioned earlier, because in there we find God speaking of the suffering servant who's coming and saying, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen. In him my soul delights." So what you get here is the Father's voice echoing both Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Jesus, in other words, is being presented both as a messianic king, the successor of David, and also as the suffering servant who's predicted in Isaiah. He's come both to suffer and to rule. Now, to many contemporaries, that would have been very puzzling. People did expect a coming ruler, but they hadn't put Psalm 2 together with Isaiah. They hadn't put the messianic king together with the suffering servant. Only with hindsight can we see that the sufferings of Jesus laid the foundations of his rule. By dying in our place, Jesus would break the power of sin and death and establish his rule among us. So Jesus establishes his messianic kingdom by his suffering on the cross. The descent of the dove and the voice from heaven mark him out as utterly unique. What we have here in this story, I think, is an extraordinary glimpse into something we can never quite comprehend, the inner life of God. For according to the New Testament, God is not just some kind of lonely deity who's been sitting around for millions of years waiting to create man so he can have some company. It's not the way that God's presented in Scripture. God is presented instead as forever in relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit always been in communion. And indeed, for Christians, that's the ultimate explanation of why reality is the way it is, that we are relational people who live to love and be loved. And in that, we reflect our Creator. God is love in his very nature, for his Father, Son, and Spirit have always been in loving relationship. And in this story, we see that relationship played out as the Son prays and the Spirit descends and the Father speaks, the three of them in perfect harmony. So for Luke, Jesus isn't just a great and remarkable human being raised up by God to preach salvation. He's not simply the greatest of the prophets. The age of the prophets has come to an end. Jesus is something altogether different, on another level altogether. Jesus has a relationship to God the Father and God the Spirit that's extraordinarily close. In some amazing way, the three are one. And the specialness of Jesus is also the key point of the genealogy. You may wonder what this long and boring family tree is done stuck in the middle between Jesus' baptism and the story of the temptation. Has Luke no idea of how to write a good story? Why is he interrupting his narrative with a long list of names just as we're starting to get interested? As you saw, having them read out, they actually take quite a long time to work through. The truth is, of course, that Luke's no fool. He knows what he's doing. Family trees matter because they establish identity. Who we are is partly determined by where we come from. That's why when we've just met people, we often ask them where they're from. That's why Barbara was telling us about where she was from earlier, because that's part of her story, her identity. And I think there's a reason why so many people, particularly as they get older, are really interested in their family history. I'm a historian, so I quite often go along to local record offices, and I'm often struck by how many elderly people there are, particularly on pension day, hunched over microfilm readers, researching their family history, and you can hear them whisper to each other saying, "Ooh, look, he got arrested in 1852 for theft and sent to Botany Bay," and that sort of thing. So people are kind of very interested in their past and in tracing their own roots. And it's that fascination with roots which also accounts for the popularity of a TV programme like Who Do You Think You Are?, where celebrities like Jeremy Paxman or Nigella Lawson dig into their family past and discover all kinds of surprising things about themselves. For the ancients, genealogy was even more important. For them, it established legitimacy and claims to authority. And that's what this genealogy does for Jesus. Luke's genealogy, you may know, is very different from the one that you find in Matthew. Matthew starts with Abraham and then works forward in time to Jesus, whereas Luke starts with Jesus and then works backward in time all the way to Adam. The list of names between Abraham and David is almost the same in both genealogies, but between David and Jesus, it's almost completely different. Now, there are various possible reasons why this might be the case. It may be that Luke is giving us the legal descendants, that Matthew is giving us the legal descendants of David, in other words, the people who could be heirs to the throne, whereas Luke is tracing the line that actually leads through to Joseph as Jesus' legal father. Alternatively, it could be that Matthew's is the genealogy of Joseph, whereas what Luke is giving us is the genealogy of Mary. That's another suggestion, so that Heli, the father of Joseph, might actually be Joseph's father-in-law, so it takes us through Mary's family line rather than Joseph's. The truth is, we don't know. I mean, there are interesting suggestions, but we don't know exactly what's going on in those two genealogies. But it's a mistake, I think, to get too hung up on the details here, because what really matters is the point they're making about Jesus himself. In both genealogies, Jesus is a descendant of David, Israel's greatest king. The gospel writers want us to see that Jesus is not just another prophet. He's the promised one, he's the Messiah, he's the true successor to King David. But the genealogies are also making quite different points. In Matthew's genealogy, by going back to Abraham, Matthew really wants to emphasize that Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's the one that the Jews have been expecting, the one who fulfills the promises originally made to Abraham. Luke, by going all the way back to Adam, wants to make a rather different point, that Jesus is the universal saviour for all mankind, for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And that's going to be one of the big points of the book of Acts, the sequel to the gospel. So Luke wants us to see that Jesus is a son of Adam. He's one of us, flesh and blood, like one of us. But if he wants to emphasise the real humanity of Jesus, his genealogy also tells us something more. At one level, Jesus is just like us, a son of Adam, a living, breathing human being who worked and wept and talked and ate and drank and felt weary. As the writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are. Yet Luke wants us to know that in other ways, Jesus is not like us at all. Look at verse 38 again, right at the very end of this genealogy. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That final clause is telling. Like Adam, the first man, Jesus is specially created, just as Adam was specially created out of the dust. Jesus, too, is uniquely created in the womb of a virgin. He doesn't have a normal conception and birth. And as Luke notes in verse 23, Jesus was the son of Joseph, or so it was thought. It's emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus' origin. Like Adam, Jesus has been miraculously formed by God himself. Indeed, Luke may want us to see that Jesus is the second Adam. If you've read some of the letters of the Apostle Paul, particularly Romans and 1 Corinthians, you'll see that he often talks about Jesus as the second Adam. So the first Adam sinned and dragged humanity down, whereas Jesus is the second Adam who takes our flesh and blood, who becomes one of us, dies and rises and lifts us up. What does all this mean for us? It may be that you're not sure about this. You're not sure who Jesus is. There's no doubt that he's a remarkable human being. Everyone agrees with that. But was he the Messiah? Was he the promised one? Was he the Son of God? That is the key question, because Christianity is all about Christ. Everything turns on the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe you can start to answer that question by asking a set of other questions about Jesus and about the Gospels. Do these stories in the Gospels have the ring of truth? were the events in Jesus' life foretold by the Old Testament prophets? That might be good evidence that this is actually true. What did Jesus teach? Why did he attract such a following? Why was he crucified? Why did his movement survive and thrive after his crushing execution? How on earth did this Galilean manual labourer come to exercise a greater influence in human history than the Emperor Tiberius? If you're a Christian, you may know the answers to these and be able to endorse all that Luke says. Jesus was fully human, but he was also divine. He was the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. You can tick all those boxes one by one. The challenge for you, for all of us who say we believe, is not to lose our sense of wonder. This passage allows us to glimpse the mystery at the heart of the universe. It shows us the Son and the Spirit and the Father in perfect relationship. It shows us the Lord of the world living among us, being baptized with his contemporaries, praying and being singled out as utterly special. And it calls for two responses, for worship and for imitation. As Christians, we're called to be imitators of Christ by our prayerfulness, our humility, our dove-like character. And we're also called to recognize Jesus for who he is, as the Messiah, to acknowledge him as our Lord and our God, and to worship him for who he is and what he's done for us.